Well, we come now to this portion of God's word that Vic read to us from Acts chapter 22 and the part at the end of that chapter, verse 30 through to the end of chapter 24, looking at this period in the Apostle Paul's life when he's under armed guard, taken from pillar to post, eventually taken to Rome, where later he will be executed. I wonder whether you ever feel that everything seems to be going against you, that all your best laid plans seem to be falling apart, everything that you had hoped for and dreamed of and prayed for possibly seems to be coming to nothing, that everything that could possibly go wrong seems to be going wrong. Well, I wonder whether these sorts of thoughts ever crossed Paul's mind as he lay in prison cells or under house arrest. I wonder whether he ever questioned what was going on in his life, whether the things that he had hoped to be able to accomplish, the places that he had hoped to go, the cities that he had hoped to visit and preach the gospel, all those things, that those dreams that he had, those plans that he had made, those hopes that he had entertained, all seeming to be falling out of his grasp at this point in his life. No doubt he did have questions. No doubt there were things that puzzled him about God's providence. But we're also assured, aren't we, from Paul's letters, from the things that he wrote, from the things that Luke records him as having said in this book, that he had great confidence in God. It was God that he served. He wasn't serving himself. He wasn't trying to achieve his own ends. He wasn't trying to fulfill his own ambitions. He was trying to serve God. And there's a great contrast, in fact, between the Apostle Paul here and Felix, the governor, the Roman governor for this area of the empire. Felix was a man who was always grasping at greater glory. He had had great success so far in his career. His brother apparently had Caesar's ear and had worked on Felix's behalf and had managed to get him this position of status and of influence in the Roman Empire. And Felix was a shrewd man. He was a calculating man. He always weighed up every situation to see what would be the best course for him, the best avenue for him to advance himself, to reach his career goals, whatever they may have been. And at this point in his life, everything seems to be working in Felix's favour. He had the confidence of the Jews to some degree. He had the favour of the Emperor of Rome. Things seemed to be going well for him. And here's the Apostle Paul languishing in a prison cell. Such a contrast of characters. And yet Felix was always looking over his shoulder, always watching out for who next might try to stab him in the back and take his place. He was a man who was always striving for more, always grasping at greater glory and greater riches. And in the end, it was his greed, it was his lack of self-control, to which Paul preached to him, you'll remember, that he needed to have. Paul spoke to him about righteousness and self-control and judgment to come. Well, this made Felix afraid. And in fact, it was that lack of self-control, it was his greed that eventually lost him his good opinion in Caesar's mind. And he was actually removed from his office because of his avarice, because of his greed, because of his misuse of Roman funds. Paul, on the other hand, who had every reason to be looking over his shoulder to watch out for people who would want to stab him in the back, always seemed to have a great sense of peace about him, always seemed to be without fear, looking confidently to the hope that he had of an eternal reward, a treasure in heaven that moth couldn't eat, that rust couldn't corrupt, that thieves could never break in and steal. This was what Paul's hope was. His hope was in Christ. But here, Paul is in prison. Here, the Jews are against him, and even the Romans are not particularly friendly towards him, despite his citizenship. And there are three things that I want to draw out from this passage this morning, this fairly lengthy passage. There's so much that we could look at here, but three things. And the first thing I want you to note from this passage is the extent of man's enmity towards God. The extent of man's enmity towards God. We've seen it a number of times as we've worked through this book. We've seen how often Paul has been beaten, how often he's been imprisoned, how often the Jews have tried to bring charges against him. And these weren't things that were directed against Paul alone. They were directed against the whole church, weren't they? Paul himself had once been a persecutor of the church, as we observed last week in his testimony to the Jews in Jerusalem. Oh, I used to be zealous like you. I even took letters from the high priest and I went to Damascus to imprison the Christians there. I was once filled with zeal for Zion. Paul knew what it was to be an enemy of the church. He would never have called himself that. Never would have said that he was an enemy of God. But now he recognizes that anyone who is against Christians is against Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. Paul had experienced it in his own life. He spoke to the churches throughout the world, writing to them of the sufferings that he had endured for the sake of Jesus Christ. Remember that whole list, the catalogue of things that he had endured that he wrote to the Philippian church. What great things he had suffered because of Jesus Christ. And of course, this incident here, this narrative that Luke has given us, has so many parallels, doesn't it, to things that had happened some 30 years earlier in Jerusalem, when Jesus Christ himself had been dragged before the high priest and the Sanhedrin and been demanded to give an answer for the things that he had been teaching and whether he really was the Son of God. You remember how at that time they handed him over to the Romans to have him executed. They had no power to execute a criminal under their own law because they were under Roman law. And the emperor himself held that as his own right. And so they handed Jesus over to the Romans. And there he was, a mock, farcical trial before Pontius Pilate, who again, like Felix, was only interested in his own job security, in his own advancement. And this is such a reflection of the things that Christ endured. Paul wrote to the church that they were to imitate him as he was an imitator of Jesus Christ. And Christ had told Paul through Ananias that he would show him what great things he had to suffer for his name. And this is something, as I've said before, that every Christian should expect. We should expect to suffer for the name of Jesus Christ, because mankind is at enmity against God. Man doesn't love God. He's not interested in serving God. He wants to achieve his own ends. He wants to fulfill his own ambitions. He wants to meet his own goals. And more often than not, those ambitions and those goals, those dreams and hopes, are in conflict with God's, are opposite to God's. God wants us to be humble, and to walk justly, to love our neighbours, to do good to those who persecute us, to put others before ourselves. We want to advance. We want to be exalted. We want to be recognised. We want to be applauded. We want to be rich. We want to have all the creature comforts. It's very different from God's perspective. All these things will vanish away. Our life itself is just like the morning mist. When the sun rises and warms the earth, the mist vanishes. So we are. We come, we're born, we live, we die. Our memory is soon gone also. But Paul was a man who served God. He was a man who followed Jesus Christ. He was a man who recognized that if he was to be a follower of Jesus Christ, he would endure persecution. He would suffer. We find it in other people throughout the history of the church. Move on a few centuries to the period of the Reformation, or just before the Reformation, a man like John Wycliffe, who suffered great things at the hand of the English church leaders as he sought to bring the message of the gospel to the people. Salvation through faith in Christ alone was his message. And he sought to translate the word of God into English so that the common people could read it for themselves. That it didn't have to be mediated to them from the Latin by the priests who didn't understand the Bible themselves. Wycliffe was concerned about people understanding the gospel. And for that goal, he was persecuted. To the extent that even though he died of natural causes, a few years later his bones were dug up and burned. So antagonistic was the church to Wycliffe's position. But Wycliffe's position was the same as Paul's position. He wanted the truth to be heard by all. He wanted people to understand the message of the gospel. He wanted people to trust in the only saviour of sinners, Jesus Christ the Lord. William Carey was another, a few centuries later, went to India to take the gospel to the people there. When he landed in India, he found the East India Company was against missionaries, were concerned about their trade, were concerned that if the missionaries had an influence on the people, it would ruin their prosperity. It's again the repeated thing, isn't it? Man trying to achieve his own ends, achieve his own goals, achieve his own ambitions. And always it's in conflict with God and his service and his will. And Carey ended up having to take refuge, as it were, in a Dutch enclave in India. And there to serve the Lord and to work for him. Without the freedom that he had hoped to have to preach the gospel. Because man is at enmity against God. This is the underlying theme of the whole of Scripture, is that man is at enmity against God. And we have it today. We have it in our own nation. We may not have it in the same way as Paul experienced, or John Wycliffe, or William Carey. But we have it here. We have it throughout the world of our day. You think of some of the things that are happening in the United States, for example. One man trying to get the phrase "under God" removed from the declaration that all school children swear every morning in school. He doesn't want his daughter to have to say that. And coincidentally, his wife is a Christian and has appealed that legal challenge to the declaration that is made there. You see it in the life of that girl that young girl in America that we've been praying for, Mercedes, taken from her godly Christian parents because they're teaching her the Ten Commandments. They're teaching her righteousness. Mankind doesn't like that. Most of the governments of our world are opposed to that. Here in our own nation, in different legislation that has been passed and is currently before Parliament. Legislation concerning marriage, the family, the home, the discipline of children. All of these things, at their root, are an evidence of enmity against God and against God's standards. Against the things that, in the beginning, made the Western world great. Values that made it, gave it a rock-solid foundation for its future. But a foundation that has gradually had the sledgehammers against it over recent years. Man is opposed to God. He's at enmity against God. And we see the extent of it in the workings that are going on here, the underhanded dealings that are going on, the plots that are being made against Paul here, the secret things that were going on, trying to find an opportunity to have him killed. And it wouldn't have stopped there with Paul. It would have gone on to the rest of the church also. Man is opposed to God. The second thing that we should learn from this passage is the excellence of God's providence. The excellence of his providence. This is important to see, not just that God's providence is always at work, not simply that God is in sovereign control, not simply that when man's enmity against God reveals itself in these awful situations like we find here in the Apostle Paul's life, that God sort of overrules it and somehow turns it to good, but that God's providence is excellent. God's providence is the best. God is working all things for the good of those who love him. He's working all things for the good of the church. And he's working things in the best way possible. We may not see it that way. I wonder whether Paul wondered about whether this was really the best way. You know, he has this wonderful word from the Lord who comes to him one night and says, be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome. Well, Paul had always wanted to go to Rome. That had been his dream, to go to Rome, the capital of the Roman Empire. This was wonderful. But, Lord, do you have to do it this way? I had never dreamed of going to Rome in chains. I thought I'd do it on my fourth missionary journey. Is this the way that you want me to get to Rome and preach the gospel there? Well, it was. This was the Lord's providence. This was the Lord's plan. Prophet had foretold that Paul would be bound in Jerusalem. And Jesus tells him now, don't worry, Paul. Be of good cheer. You're going to Rome. This is all part of my excellent providence. I'm working all things for the good of the church. Of course, it's again a reflection of Jesus Christ, isn't it? And his own sufferings. It seemed a tragedy to the disciples that they looked on and saw their master, their teacher, hanging there on a Roman cross in agony, bleeding to death there. It wasn't a mistake, though. God didn't have to scratch his head and think suddenly that he's been put on the spot and he's got to find some way of turning this to good. This was always the plan. All the way from the Garden of Eden, when the curse was pronounced against mankind for their enmity against him, God had foretold the suffering of the woman's seed who was to deliver them from Satan's curse. This was part of God's plan. His excellent plan. As awful as it must have seemed to the disciples of the time, God was working out his plan and purpose. The same would be true of John Wycliffe, and his life and the sufferings that he endured and the things that happened to him and those who followed after him, John Huss and Martin Luther and Calvin and Cranmer and the other reformers, the sufferings that they endured that they might light a candle for Christ, that the light of the gospel might shine where before it was hidden under all the rituals of a defiled church. God was working in their lives. God was working in William Carey's life in India. It seemed as though his voice had been hushed, that his opportunities to preach had been taken away. And Carey was used to translate the Bible into I don't know how many different languages. And through his work in translation, he was given a place in the university that was being established there in India and became a great influence for good in that land and had many doors open up for future preachers of the gospel because of the things that had happened to him. At the time, it seemed as though his plans were coming to nothing. His desires, his dreams for India and the gospel's advance in India were coming to nothing. But God was turning it for good. We don't understand. We don't know what God is doing in our lives often. When we see the enmity of the world against us and when we feel as though the things that are happening around us are destroying all our hopes and dreams for the progress of the gospel. God is at work. He is working out his excellent plan through his sovereign providence. He doesn't have his hands tied. He's not being pushed about and bullied and having to constantly change his ideas and try a different avenue and move from plan A onto plan B. God is the sovereign ruler of this universe. He has the hearts of kings in his hand. It's he who governs them and guides them and steers them in the course that he wants them to take, not the course that they want to take. And in the situations today that we may find ourselves in, we can take comfort from this. God is working out his plans despite man's enmity against him. And the third thing I want you to note from this passage is the exemplary testimony of the Apostle Paul. His exemplary testimony. In verse 1 of chapter 23, when he's making his defense, as it were, before the Jewish council, he says, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. You bring an accusation against me, but I know I have a good conscience before God. And for this statement, the high priest commands those who are near Paul to hit him in the mouth, to strike him. And then you get Paul's retort. "God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. For you sit to judge me according to the law, and do you command me to be struck contrary to the law?" This isn't a wish that Paul is making here. It's a prophecy that he's passing on from the Lord. And later Ananias was struck by the Lord. God will strike you. Oh, but Paul, these aren't the words to say to a high priest. Look at the reaction of those around, those who stood by. "Do you revile God's high priest?" Paul said, "I did not know, brethren, that he was the high priest." How did he not know? Dressed in all the high priestly garments. There he was, Ananias the high priest. Obvious to all that he was the high priest. What are you on about, Paul? Well, he's not behaving like a high priest, is he? Paul isn't making an apology here. "Well, I'm very sorry, I didn't actually know he was. If I'd known he was the high priest, I'd have shut up." And no, Paul is actually emphasizing what he said before.
I didn't know, brethren, that he was the high priest. It is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. If I had known, I wouldn't have said that. If I had known that this was the high priest according to the Old Testament. But he's not. He wears the garments. He holds the office. But he's not living as the high priest ought to live. He's not governing himself as a high priest ought to govern himself. He's not obeying the law as the high priest ought to obey the law. This man is no high priest, in name perhaps, but not in reality. And so Paul is able to say, even after that incident, he's able to say to Felix, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offence towards God and men. Repeating what he had said earlier, before the incident. Paul doesn't say, oh well, you know, I've lived with a good conscience before God until this day, but on this day I slipped. No, Paul has striven with all his might to have a good conscience before God throughout his life. Now what's he saying here? Is he saying that he's sinless? Is he saying that he's perfect? Is he saying that he's never spoken a wrong word? That he's never done a hasty deed? That he's never made a mistake in his judgment? Well, no, he's not saying that, not for one moment. He's saying, firstly, that his lifestyle is one which supports and confirms the message that he preaches. This is a man who strives for righteousness. This is a man who understands the importance of living a godly life, a holy life. This is a man whose lifestyle has been consistent with his profession of faith in Jesus Christ and his service for the living God. He's not saying that he's always been perfect. He's always been sinless. He's saying that the manner of his life is such which supports his profession of being a servant of God. He's saying too that his confidence is in God and in Christ. That it's against God's standards that he measures himself, not against man's standards. And that it's in God that he hopes. He says it very eloquently in his letter to the Philippians in chapter 3. And in verse 6, he says, first of all, concerning zeal, that he persecuted the church. Concerning righteousness, which is in the law, he says, blameless. He has striven to obey the law. He's a Pharisee. He's one who sees the importance of obedience to God. But then he goes on in verse 9 and he says, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. He says, I have a righteousness according to the law, but that isn't what I hope in. I am willing to suffer the loss of all things. I count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ. It's the righteousness according to Christ that he hopes in, not the righteousness according to the law. What is Paul saying? He's saying, well, I may live a blameless life, but it won't save me. Because a legalistic obedience to the law, even if it can be maintained from the beginning of life to the end of life, is not sufficient. God isn't concerned about whether we keep every commandment that he's given to us. He's concerned about our relationship to him. And we can keep every commandment and not have a right relationship to God. We can obey legalistically every law and not be right with God. And not love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind and strength, which is the greatest commandment. And Paul makes this contrast between the obedience, the outward obedience to the law, which is important, but will never save, and the obedience to the law of Christ, which is to love God, which is the thing in which he hopes. And when Paul says before the high priest and before Felix that he has a good conscience before God and before men. He's saying two things. I've obeyed the law, and I'm hoping in Christ as my justifier. He is the one who has purged my conscience, as the writer to the Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 9 and in verse 14. Concerning the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean sanctifies and purifies the flesh. If it does that, how much more shall the blood of Christ, which through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? This is where Paul's hope was. Not in his own ability to keep the law, but in Christ. He had a clear conscience before God because he trusted in Christ. In the midst of all the suffering that he endured, Paul trusted Christ and had a clear conscience before God. He wasn't concerned about whether he was just going to be bound in Jerusalem or whether he would die in Jerusalem, because he had a clear conscience through faith in Jesus Christ. So those three things, the extent of man's enmity towards God. We should not be surprised when we face opposition in our lives. The excellence of God's providence. God is working out his purposes, and they are the best. And we may find our circumstances a real puzzle. We may not understand them, but we can have this confidence that God's purposes are excellent. And then the exemplary testimony of Paul, which we ourselves are to follow. To have a good conscience before men and before God. To know that our lifestyles confirm the profession of faith that we make. That we walk worthy of Jesus Christ. That we keep the law. That we walk in holiness. That we strive to be holy as God is holy. But that our hope is in Jesus Christ. That we have a conscience that has been purged clean by his blood. So in conclusion, let me ask, to what extent are you a friend or an enemy of God? You know, Felix, he became afraid as he heard Paul's preaching, but he had him back. Had him back many times while he was hoping that Paul would pay him a bribe so that he'd release him. But he still listened. He heard what Paul had to say. We could say of Felix, well, what a privileged person he was to hear the Apostle Paul, to listen to him preaching the gospel. How many times did he hear what Paul had to say? How many times did Paul plead with him to put his faith in Jesus Christ? But at the end of it all, when Felix was succeeded by another, he left him in prison, left him in bonds to give a favour, grant a favour to the Jews. Felix listened, but he rejected. Felix was an enemy of the gospel, an enemy of God. Are you? You may come here Sunday after Sunday after Sunday and you listen. You may listen very attentively. You may remember every point of the sermon. No weeks later what was preached. But has it had any effect? Has it changed your heart from a heart that is looking after itself to a heart that longs for the glory of God? Where do you stand before God? You his enemy, like Felix, like Ananias the high priest, like these other Jews? Or are you a friend of God, like the Apostle Paul? Willing to serve God to the end. Are you going through difficulties at this time? There are many questions in your life as to what God is doing in your life, where he's taking you. Does it seem as though all your best laid plans are falling apart? And trust in God. Trust in God's providence. God's providence always triumphs over the plots of men. In the case of a man like Ian Stillman in prison in India, God's providence is at work. We may not understand it. We may not know what good it is that God's going to bring out of this, but he's at work. In the sad, sad case of Mercedes, taken from her parents, put into foster care, separated from the people that she loves, away from the influence of godly parents, we may struggle to understand, well, where's God's providence in this? But God is working. He's working things for good, even in that tragic situation. When we look at our government and we see the legislation that they're trying to push through, and we wonder what is happening to this nation of ours, and what is going to be the future for our children and our children's children here. And we may be filled with fear for the future. We need to take heart, be of good cheer. For I am at work, God would have us learn. I am sovereign, I am in control, I am working out my purposes, even in this. So when you're confronted by all the enmity that mankind can raise against the gospel, when you feel as though everything is falling apart, trust in the living God. Have a clear conscience before him and serve him and testify of him before men. And you need fear nothing, for God will bring about his purposes. Amen.